Amen. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer today. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for the sun. I thank you for all, Lord. And as we open this lesson today, Father, I just pray that you speak to our hearts. Lord, that something said, something done just stirs our hearts and drives us, compels us to become more like Christ. We thank you for what you've done and what you're going to do here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's start off. Well, let's start off by reading the scripture. Nehemiah. It's page 88 in your quarterly if you don't have your quarterly, if you don't have your Bible. But it's Nehemiah, the first chapter, verses 5 through 11 is the very first one. So, could I get somebody to read that for me?
I said, Lord, the God of heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God, who keeps the precious covenant of those who love you. Let your eyes feel for me, your patience, and fearful servant prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you, both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted correctly towards you and not kept the commands. Your servant Moses, please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me, carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name. They are your servants and your people. Redeem them by your great power and strong hands. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to that of your servants who died, or servants who delight to return. Give your servants or servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. At the time I was up there.
Amen. Thank you so much. Let's start off with a couple questions today. Question number one. If somebody asks you, where is the very center of the Bible? You take the verses, you take the words, whatever, and you come to the very center of the Bible. Could you tell them? Well, the answer is Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9. That's the very center of the Bible. And what's interesting is it talks about trusting the Lord. That's the very center of the Christian life, is just trusting God. That's all there is to it. Okay, so that's question number one. Where is the center of the Bible? Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9. Second question is, where is the very center of the earth? Not according to man, because that's going to be wrong, but according to God. Where's the very center of the earth?
Israel.
Do what?
Israel.
Israel, that's correct. But what part of Israel?
Born.
No, actually no. He was born in Bethlehem.
Oh, no, I meant
Jerusalem. That's right. Jerusalem. The Bible says Jerusalem is the center of the world, of the center of existence in God's opinion. That's Ezekiel 5:5 is where that is found. Now I got to double check. I quoted off a wrong scripture the other day and Miss Carissa kind of lined my wheels out. So let me double check this. Okay, Ezekiel 5:5 says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of all the nations and all the countries all around her. That's it. Jerusalem is the center of the world in God's opinion. See, the point is Jerusalem has always been very important to God. That's why it's the center of the world. And the truth is this, because Jerusalem is so important to God, and to mankind, to Christ, to redemption, to it all, the city of Zion, the city of David, because the city of Jerusalem is so important. That's why everything is focused around Jerusalem then and today. Turn the news on. Turn the news on. And it's amazing what's, I don't even watch the news anymore. It's just sickening. But if you turn the news, stupidity reigns in our world today. Amen. But if you turn the news on, somewhere in that news, in the world news, it's going to say something about Israel. Because there's so much going on over there. It's biblical prophecy over and over and over. And here we are in our Bible study, and we're looking at Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he was a man, he was a leader from the knees up, I guess we could say. Before he would do anything, he always prayed about everything. Do you realize that in the book of Nehemiah alone, there are 14 recorded prayers? Not, Lord bless this day. We're talking full-length prayer. This scripture that we read here this morning, that's one of Nehemiah's prayers. 14 times he is in prayer in his word. He was a man on a mission. Focused. He was moved by God to do an incredible task, and that was to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. See, the story begins like this, and it's amazing to me how they leave out so much of the story, but you can't do it all. That's true. I understand that. But the story begins like this. Here's Nehemiah. He is in the city of Shushan, and I like saying that, Shushan. But he is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Now, being a cupbearer doesn't sound like a very impressive job, but that would be wrong. What exactly was a cupbearer? We would call it a food taster. He tasted the king's food, the drinks, everything like that before the king would take it. The king had absolute trust in his cupbearer, in Nehemiah. They were like best friends. I mean, the cupbearer was with him everywhere. He was closer than an advisor, really. You want to look at it like that. So here he is. He is Ahasuerus, the king, the most powerful man in the world at that time, is his best bud. And he is a Jew in Babylon, modern-day Iraq, there at Shushan, and he's in the king's palace. So, that's how the story begins. Now, if you'll remember right, the return back to Jerusalem, or the return back to Israel from the 70-year Babylonian captivity, happened in three waves. First, there was Zerubbabel. He went back. His job, his God-given task, was to rebuild the temple. You go back there, you rebuild the temple, you take this group of people with you, boom, there you go. 15 years later, the second wave is going to come through, and that second group is coming with Ezra, the priest, Ezra. And in his group is Levites, priests, the religious group, I guess we could say. They arrive at Jerusalem. Guess what? There's no temple. The temple hadn't been built. They took the material and built their own houses. Ezra has a cow. I don't know how else to say it. And Haggai and Zechariah, they, two prophets, they begin talking to Israel, talking to the people, kind of chewing them out, really saying, y'all a bunch of goobers, you know, you should have built the temple like you were supposed to. So they start the temple and they finally finish it. So that's phase number two. So now they've got the temple, and now they've got the worship going on there in Jerusalem, but it's not looking too good. You see, people could not wait. The people, the Jews back in Babylon, they could not wait for news to come and get it. See, I mean, I can't help but think about the Western days. I mean, the people in, like, let's say in California, you know, they could not wait to get the news from the East Coast, and the East Coast couldn't wait to get the news from the West Coast. What's going on with you? They were just so excited about what was going on in Israel, and they just could not wait to get the latest news. But then the latest news came. Verse 2, a fellow Jew of chapter 1, verse 2. I know we didn't start there, but verse 2, a fellow Jew just returning from Jerusalem has some very distressing news to tell Nehemiah. And that news is this. Because there is no wall around the city, raiders and traitors and mean people, they have nothing. There's nothing to hold them at bay. So they continually plunder us. See, back then, we get this idea, we talk about kingdoms and such as that. I mean, yeah, okay, so Ahasuerus, he's king of the whole world at that time. But even in its height, during like the days of Joshua and such as that, like Jericho had a king. Jerusalem had a king. Each one of these towns had their own king. They call him a king, but we're going to call him a mayor. Because that's kind of like what it was. They set in the gate. They held authority. So here they are, the people in Jerusalem. They have no protection whatsoever. And Nehemiah, this is what Nehemiah hears: is Nehemiah, we need a wall. This is his friend telling him this. Nehemiah, this is what happens: the people are in distress. They're at the whim of the people in the region. And so what we need is a wall. So Nehemiah, use your influence. Talk to Ahasuerus. And Nehemiah is overcome. He's absolutely overcome. But before Nehemiah would do anything, ever, all the way through the book, this is so impressive. Before Nehemiah would ever do anything, he always prayed about it. He prayed about it. He sought God's leadership on it. So he prayed, he fasted, he mourned. In other words, he just spent time with God. You ever done that? You have a day. It's going to be just you at the house or whatever, and you just shut the door. And you just spend time with God. You don't pick up the phone. You don't turn on the radio. You don't listen to music on your phone or on the radio or whatever. You don't turn on the TV. You just spend time with God. I challenge you to do that. And not just walk around thinking God's going to talk to you. Talk to Him. Because He's going to talk to you back. That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing, is he is spending time with God. And you see, the point is this. I mean, that's a great example. But how much easier life would be if we sought God's leadership on all things? Let me make that personal. How much easier my life would be if I sought God's leadership on everything? And you and I, we all know that we're supposed to do that. Amen? But how often do we do it? Kind of rare, really. See, here's Nehemiah. He just received the last bit of news he wanted to hear. Distressing news. How do you react when you hear distressing news? Truth is this, is everybody's going to react different. And because reaction is basically an emotion. Amen? And people are going to emotionally respond in their own appropriate way. When I hear distressing news or something is wrong, something is broke, something needs fixed, it doesn't matter. Whenever I hear that, what I do is I think, oh man, I gotta go. Go, 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 go. I gotta fix this. Fix, 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 fix. I gotta get in. When I should pray, pray, pray. Instead of go, 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 or fix, fix, fix. And it never fails. It never fails. I will be tearing into something, trying to fix something, trying to visit with somebody, trying to do whatever it is, whether it's physical, spiritual, mental, whatever, and I'm tearing into it, and it just will not work. Square peg, round hole, just will not work. And then I think, oh, wait a minute. I didn't pray about this. And then I pray about it. And then God leads me what to do. And usually, here's what I'm supposed to do. Shut up and sit down. Amen. You just let me handle this. Here's Nehemiah. He receives this news. Yeah, he sits down. But he sits down with tears in his eyes and pain in his heart. And he prays, Lord, we need help. We need you. Well, verses 5 through 8, I want you to notice his prayer. That's part of the scripture that we read here today. First off, Nehemiah agrees with God about their sin. I confess our sin. I got to talk about this. I confess our sin, that we have sinned against you. I don't know how many times I've heard people pray, and they say something like, and Lord, before they sign off with the amen, they'll say something like, and Lord, please forgive us all of the sins that we have committed against you. Amen. The only problem is that you can't confess my sins for me. You can't ask forgiveness for my sins for me. I can't do it for you. It's an individual thing. Amen. Are you with me on that? Here, this Bible great is praying, hey, Lord, I acknowledge our sin. I confess our sin. There's a difference between confess and repent. And he says, I confess our sin to you. What gave him the authority to do that? Because he can't confess his sins for other people. I mean, confess their sins for them. He's in a position of leadership here. He is literally taking it all upon himself. But by him doing that, he's saying, Lord, here I am. Send me. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll take the leading role. I'll take the brunt of it. We have messed up. Lord, help us fix this, is what it boils down to. So verse 8. He says this, he says, and Lord, we knew this because you warned us. You told Moses all the way back there in the wilderness that you'll take care of us, but if we are unfaithful to you, that you will scatter us all over the place. And Lord, that's what's happened for the last 70 years. That's what happened to the northern kingdom. That's what happened to the southern kingdom. That's what happened. We were unfaithful to you, and you warned us. See, they had nobody to blame but themselves. Amen? It's like our sin. We got nobody to blame but ourselves. But when God has to extend His divine discipline, we can't blame anybody else. I don't know how many times I've visited with people, and they say, well, the reason I did this, or the reason I'm doing this, and they're talking about sin, is because so-and-so did this, or so-and-so did that. You know what that is? That's garbage, is what that is. I'm responsible for me. You're responsible for you. Amen? And if we are walking with God, then we're connected one with another. That's the way it's supposed to work. In fact, I was sitting there getting ready this morning, going over my message for this morning, which is spiritual gifts continue. By the way, has everybody taken a spiritual gifts test? I know you guys haven't, but I got to make some more copies of spiritual gifts tests. We'll hand those out next week. And that way you can take the test and you can find out what your spiritual gifts are, and then we'll start sharpening it. So, but anyway, I digress. Verses 9 through 11, verses 5 through 8, he agrees with God about their sin. Verses 9 through 11, Nehemiah then reminds God of his covenant, his promise that he made to Moses. And that question, is it wrong? Is it arrogant? Is it out of line to remind God a promise that he made? No, not at all. In fact, have you ever prayed the scripture? You sit down and that scripture fits me, Lord, and just pray that scripture. It's the same thing right here. It's when he goes and he's reminding God, he's not being, I don't know what the word would be. He's not being in your face. I'm in your face, God. That's not what he's doing here. He's saying, Lord, man, I have a blessing in my heart. And that was when you said this, and I'm looking forward to that. Total difference, total different perspective. But verse 9, but he says, and here's the promise that you made, that if you will return to me, if you'll walk away from your sin and you'll start walking with me, then, verse 9, I will gather all my people back together. Wrap it all up. We'll get back on track. Remember the goal? Paradise lost, paradise regained. The Messiah is coming through the Jewish nation. Now you guys get straightened up and we're going to get back on track because we've been sidetracked for 70 years here. And so he says, I will gather all my people if you will walk away from your sin and start walking towards me. See, here's the deal. Restoration with God. And the truth is this. Every single one of us has to be restored to God to some degree every single day. Because sin separates us from God. And you sin every day. I sin every day. Does anybody ever go a day without sinning? When I was in school, we were sitting around one day and we all these great theological minds were sitting around. And so we posed a question, how long could a person go without sinning? And so that was an interesting, no professors or anybody was around, it was just students. And this one guy goes, well, I think I can go 3-4 hours. Everybody's like, you're kidding me. One guy goes, well, it depends on the situation. Depends on the environment. He said, if it was just me and I was on a deserted island somewhere like John, when he wrote the book of Revelation there on Patmos, if I was there by myself and there was no distractions around, I think maybe I could go a week without sinning. And I thought, man, you're an idiot. There's no way. See, it's like that song, One Day at a Time. To me, that's an illogical song. I don't need him one day at a time. I need him one moment at a time. Because, well, we all sin. So here he is. He says, God says here, he says, I will gather all my people back to me. I will restore you. Restoration with God is conditional. How's that? Well, look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, that word if, man, that's big. If my people who are called by my name, if they shall repent of their sin, turn to me, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. Of course, I just butchered that verse, but that's close enough. So, condition with God. God says, I want you. I want you up close to me. I want you tied in my heart. I want you under my wing. But I can't let sin in there. When you take care of that sin, I'll gather you to myself. Boom. That's what's happening here. Verse 10, he says, these are the people, Lord, that you redeemed. There he is. He's telling God again. Do you realize that Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 16, says that we are to enter into the throne room of grace boldly? You know what that means? When you pray, you are entering in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies. You are entering into the throne room of God. And you're laying your petitions, your prayer requests at the feet of God. And God is saying, when you come into this, to my throne room, come boldly because you are my child. Don't come in like a weak little sniveling puppy. Come in like the warrior that you are. See, it's like whenever we call, whenever I call on somebody to pray, what they're doing is they're leading the entire congregation in prayer. He's praying for everybody. It's like at the end, we all say amen, right? What does amen mean? It means so be it. In other words, we agree with that prayer. So a person goes in and he's standing there in front of the throne room of God, laying his petitions out, and the whole congregation is behind him saying, we're in conjunction with that. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff, amen? So, verse 11, he says, Lord, hear my prayer. Please, Lord, we need help. We need protection. We need guidance. Lord, what we need is we need you. That's what it all boils down to. That's what you and I need always. We just need the Lord. That's all. The second scripture is Nehemiah. Oh, man, I might finish this lesson. Somebody say glory. Second lesson, Nehemiah, the sixth chapter. Verses 2 through 9 and 15 through 16. You see how that's split. Can somebody read that for me, please? They said, why do you have people read? Because if these kids can read in class, I think the adults should be able to also. Amen.
Sambalat and Geshem sent me a message. Come let me meet together in the villages of the Arno Valley. They were planning to harm me, so I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing important work and cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave things down to you? Four times they sent me the same proposal and they gave me the same reply. Sambalot sent me the same message a fifth time by his aide, who had an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, I guess from the trees, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. This is the reason you are building the wall. According to these reports, you're to become their student and have even set up the prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim on your behalf there is a king in Judah. These rumors will be heard by the king. So come, let's confess or let's confer together. Then I replied to him, there is nothing to these rumors you are spreading. You are inventing them in your own mind. For they were all trying to intimidate us, saying they will drop their hands from the work and it will never be finished. But now my God springs from my hand. The wall was completed in 52 days. On the 25th day of the month, Elul, when all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God.
Amen. All right, look at verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem. Sanballat, he was the governor of Samaria. Geshem, he was just an Arab. He was just your normal busybody dude that was in everybody's business. Usually it's Sanballat and Tobiah. That's the bad guys of the book. Geshem, he's a bad guy too. Three bad guys. But Tobiah, he was an Ammonite. He was the governor of the region of one of the regions of Syria across the Sea of Galilee. Or the Dead Sea, I'm sorry. But here it says Sanballat and Geshem, they were having a problem with this. Here's the deal. Do you guys remember the cartoons back when you were a kid? And there was this big bulldog, boom, 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 usually named Butch or something like that. And he, you know, going on. And then there was that little lap dog just running around. The mouthy little dog trying to start something up with everybody. And so the big bulldog could take care of it, right? Sanballat's the bulldog. Even when Tobiah's around, he's the big gun. He's the powerful guy. And Geshem and even Tobiah, they were just nothing but little whiny lap dogs that was snipping and causing problems all the time. They just could not let anything lie. Well, they had a plan, Sanballat and Geshem. And that plan was to, well, kill Nehemiah. He's got to go. But we can't get him out of here any other way, so let's just kill him. So, verse 2, let's meet him at Ono Valley. Some people pronounce it Ono. And even some scholars pronounce it that, but I like Ono. And it's approximately 15 miles from Jerusalem. They wanted to get Nehemiah off by himself out there in that valley, which was not populated. Now, you go to Ono now, and Ono is bigger than Tel Aviv. It's huge. It's bigger than Jerusalem. And what it is it's a valley that has been developed and developed and developed. You know, it's kind of like driving out here from P. Ridge, just development, and it just grew and grew and grew. But here, it was just a valley, maybe a house or two, maybe a sheep or a shepherd somewhere, but it wasn't developed. They wanted to get him off into the brush so that they could kill him. And they demanded his presence, and it says there, they demanded his presence to meet them four times. Yeah, McDonald County, four times. So, and four times Nehemiah answered, here it is. Oh, no. That's how I remember it. So he says, oh, no, I'm not coming out there. No. I know what's going on. They want to do me harm. I can't help but think of that old game, who's on first? You know, who's on first? Well, you know, where? No, where's on second, you know, and just go all through that, you know. I can't help but see right here, they say, hey, come on down to Ono. He says, oh, no. They said, yeah, come on. Ono's where we want to be. No. Oh, no, I'm not coming. It's just, I don't know. That's what goes on in my head. I'm sorry. So anyway, he says, I am not coming, because he knew what they were up to. So the first trick that they pulled was they tried to deceive him. That's why they've already done that. That didn't work. So the second attempt that they have to shut it down is they change their tactic to intimidation. See, now don't forget their goal. Their goal is to shut down the construction of the wall. They got a temple, they've got a religion, all that kind of stuff. Oh, that's great. But we don't want them to have a wall, because if they have a wall, we can't get to them. We can't plunder. We can't take from them. So we don't want this wall. They will become like everybody else. And we need somebody they were just bullies. We need somebody we can pick on. See, I can't help but see the devil's attack plan here. First, he starts with deception. And he'll tell you, oh, come on. Everybody else is doing it. And here's this big one. Nobody will ever know. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He tries to deceive you. He lies to you, because he's the father of lies. And if that doesn't work, then he will slide into intimidation. Now, wait a minute. How can the devil, how can he intimidate us? Well, it's easy. He'll whisper to you, if you don't do this, like everybody else is doing, you're going to be an outcast. That's intimidating. You're not going to be welcome. People aren't going to like you. Don't tell them about Jesus, because you're too big of a hypocrite. You'll look holier than thou. So keep your mouth shut. Don't tell them about Jesus or church or anything like that, because they know you. What is that? That's intimidation. And it's lies is what it is. See, here's how they tried to intimidate Nehemiah. Verse 5. We have an open letter. Ooh, Mufasa. We have an open letter, and we're going to send it to the king. And here's what it says. And basically, they're saying, here's what's going to happen, Nehemiah. We're going to tell on you. Bit of it's not true, but we're going to tell on you anyway. First, verse 6, here's what it says. You and the Jews are planning to rebel against the empire, the Persian Empire here. and King Artaxerxes himself. We're going to tell him that, hey, this guy is plotting against you. And that is absolutely false. And here's and this comes out later in the book. They didn't know that Nehemiah and Ahasuerus were best buds. And so Ahasuerus is a step ahead of him here. Verse 6, he says, when you succeed, when you get this wall built, you plan on becoming king, declaring yourself king over the Jews and over Jerusalem. Once again, false. Did you notice there in verse 5? I even circled it. No, I'm sorry, verse 6. In it was written, and it is reported among the nation, and Geshem agrees. What? Geshem agrees. So what? Why is that there? Because that's important. There's nothing in the Bible that's there that's not important. And that's important. Why is that so important? I mean, he wasn't even an official of any kind whatsoever. So the point is this, is what does it matter that Geshem agrees? That should get Ahasuerus' attention. Well, the bottom line is because he represented all the Arab nations in the region. When he said Geshem agrees, he's saying all these tribes of desert dwellers and everybody that's come in and we're setting up here, we all agree that this needs to stop. You need to do something, Ahasuerus. Basically, he's saying everybody except the Jews is against this wall. Now, this letter continues with its false narrative, and now it gets really outrageous. You ever noticed how whenever somebody's fibbing, whenever somebody wants to discredit somebody, they start character assassination, right? And now here, this is starting character assassination. You just want to be king yourself. You're going to do this. We're going to tell the king this is what you're doing. But then we come to verse 7. It says, you are reported. It's reported that you've even set up prophets. What? Nehemiah doesn't have the authority to set up men of God. And these aren't men of Nehemiah either, because they're not, they are imaginary. You have set up prophets to proclaim you as the king. Absolutely false. So Nehemiah, for your sake and for your well-being, meet us at the Valley of Ono so that we can help. We just want to help. Yeah, they want to help him upside the head is what they want. Now it's time for Nehemiah to respond to their erroneous claims. Verse 8. Number one, he says, there is nothing to these claims and you know it. You're making them up. You're a liar. And you're making it up for this purpose. Verse 9. To intimidate and to stop the completion of the wall. I like that. He called it what it was. So many times, even when somebody is stirring up problems, causing problems, lying, slander, boils down to it, people still think they have to be nice to that person and footstep around what they're saying. No, Nehemiah went right for it. He said, you're lying. And you know you're lying. I know you're lying. Everybody knows you're lying. You guys are a bunch of liars. He calls it like it is. See, the fact is Nehemiah was fighting a spiritual battle in the physical realm. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Ephesians the 6th chapter, verse 12. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against the demons behind that person. That's what's going on here. These guys are men. It's easy to focus on Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, all these bad people and focus on them. They're just doing what their father, the devil, is leading them to do. They don't know what they're doing. It's like Jesus when he was being nailed to the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But you're plotting. This is what he tells them. And all this lying that you're doing, all this plotting, your plotting is coming to nothing. Verse 9, because my God strengthens my hand. Verse 15 is the victory. And I want you to notice, this is in the sixth chapter, right? And Nehemiah goes on for quite a bit. The finishing the wall was just phase one of Nehemiah's job. Now he's got to rebuild a country, rebuild a nation, rebuild a government. And that's what God's going to use him to do. But victory, verse 15, the wall was completed in 52 days. Do not miss the magnitude of that verse right there. Even modern day construction science says that this was an astounding feat, especially with no heavy equipment. No dozers, no articulated loaders, no cranes, no jackhammers, nothing like that. They built this entire wall from nothing in 52 days. What's so big about that? The wall was 8 foot thick. It had 11 gates, 30 watchtowers, and it was 40 foot tall. And they built that all by hand after they cleared the debris. Now, it gets gooder here. Verse 16. When the wall was completed, see, you hear what you reap what you sow. It's a reaping time here. Verse 16. When the wall was completed, their enemies were intimidated. Not them, but their enemies were intimidated. Why? Because they knew it was God who did it. God's the one that did it. Used them to do it. And if this God of the Israelites is real, then he eventually will be coming for us because he does not like people messing with his chosen people. And that's where we have to leave. That sets us up for next week. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.